This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
We're going to continue this morning looking at what it means to get ready, which I think is an easier phrase than the other words we've used. But the other words, just to remind us, are consecration, holiness, and what was the other one? Sanctification. Thank you very much. And remember, we said that in the New Testament, in particular, that these all come out of the same Greek word. And it's really, the context is always about getting ready. Getting ready for what? And that, I want to talk a little bit about getting ready for what today. I know, because I've experienced this, and I've seen some other people experience this, that over the past few weeks, we're feeling that God is drawing us to just to live more dedicated lives, to live holy lives. And you know what? I know that as we've begun to do this, there's been a desire and there's been a joy in it, but there's a challenge in it as well. You know that sometimes you run up against something. And you know what? Change is a wonderful thing, and what's being produced is a wonderful thing. But even the Bible says that no discipline at the time seems pleasurable. And I just want to encourage you, if in your desire to live a more holy life, in your desire to get ready for what God is doing, if you're finding that things are actually, you think, this is tough, this isn't so good, this isn't the kind of the breeze that I thought it was going to be, you're not doing anything wrong. Okay? Remember, Kerry was talking about last week. He said, just enjoy the time when you're not aware of any sin in your life. And then the time will come again when the Holy Spirit will say, well, just this thing then. And you think, oh, I thought I'd got there. I remember being a young man of I think I was about 23 when I came to the realization that pretty much I had learned everything I needed to learn, and that really I was pretty much the finished article in God. And I thought by 23 I'd actually done, but that was okay. I was quite happy with that. You know, I've made it now. I think I understand everything I need to understand about the Word. I think I live the kind of life God wants me to live. I feel that that's not bad, really, that by the age of 23, I've arrived at this place. And I remained in that kind of state of thinking for several days. Until the Holy Spirit began to put his finger on different things. And one of the big things I learned about that, and I think one of the reasons that he graciously allowed me to have such a ridiculous thought, was to teach me that's a lifelong thing that we're going to get to. Okay, he is working Christ into us so that we can shine Christ out of us. But the journey itself is a joyful thing. Okay, that there may be challenges, that there may be, you know, we've all got rough edges. How do you get rid of rough edges? That's right, you find something abrasive and you apply it to the rough edge, okay? And you know that what's being created is something wonderful, okay? It's something glorious. It's something that's going to be radiant. But sometimes it hurts to get there. And I just want to encourage you that if that's where you're at, that you are not doing the wrong thing. Okay, you are doing the right thing. But God does want us to live in a place of joy, because we know we can just lay it all down to him, before him. There is nothing you're carrying that isn't included when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, there's... And so if it's something that he's got for you to carry, it's easy and it's light. And if it's something that he hasn't, he wants to take it away from you. Okay? He wants us to live in that place of liberation and freedom. But knowing, you know, that if we want to change isn't always going to be a kind of a pleasant experience. But what is being worked out is something amazing.
Yeah.
And the model we have for this kind of change in the scripture is Jesus' own death and resurrection. Okay, and that's not that was not without pain. That was not a breeze for Jesus. But what he achieved through it was so much more than what it cost him. Will you turn with me to 1 John chapter? We're going to go 1 John, the end of chapter 2. And, you know, if we just apply ourselves to trying to make ourselves more holy in a merely kind of by what we do, by our actions, we can end up, and we have no idea of why God is bringing about these changes in us. We can end up very kind of religious, very puritanical, very kind of, you know, beating yourself up. And God does not want that at all. He does not want that at all. It says of Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Even while he was on the cross, there was an element of joy. Even though it was joy, perhaps joy deferred, there was a joy that kept him on the cross. The joy of what was going to come through the other side. And I'm not saying that Jesus enjoyed the cross. That's not what I'm saying at all. But, you know, there was this sense of, I can see what is being worked out in this. And, you know, the great thing is that you and I deserve the cross, but we don't get it. We do not get that. Okay? We get what Jesus bought for us in the resurrection. And we're just going to read from verse 28 and then into chapter 3 a little bit. John says this, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And John is bringing to their attention, he's bringing to their attention, what is the focus, what is the goal of the Christian life? He's trying to cut through this letter. He's trying to deal with lots of false teaching, lots of things that have come in and confused the people. And he takes it and he makes it very simple. He says, you know God because of the Spirit within you. That's how you learn about Jesus. He says righteousness means loving God and doing the right thing. There's nothing more complicated about it than that. He brings it down to some simple things. And then he gives us this wonderful context. He says, look, we live our lives in the perspective of Jesus' return. We live our lives working towards a goal, working towards a definite end. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life. We know where it's going. We know where this world is going. We know where our lives are going. We know where the purpose of God is going. Jesus will return. And this is what John calls our hope. Okay? And when the Bible talks about hope, it's not something kind of it's something substantial. It's not just a kind of a wish. It's something certain. And he says, this is our hope, that we will see him. And that when we see him, we will be like him. He says, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. Okay, and he doesn't mean we're going to change into something different. Okay, he doesn't mean that you're suddenly going to become, you know, giraffes or he said the final finished product hasn't been revealed yet, but even now you already are children of God. And what is that? Well, that ultimate finished product, the Bible uses various pictures to describe it. One is a bride who has made herself ready. The other is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God coming down out of heaven. And John said, look at these things. He says, look at that. That's our hope. Our hope is that we are certain of what God's finished product looks like. And that we're certain that we're part of that. And he says, and whoever has that kind of hope purifies himself. Okay? So he's saying, you have a motivation for consecration. Man, I should be a different kind of preacher altogether if I'm going to rhyme like that. That was entirely accidental. But we have a motivation to be changed. We have a motivation to join in with the work of sanctification that the Spirit wants to work in us. Why? Because we can see what God is doing. And it goes beyond ourselves. And that's why we were saying this morning that the Spirit might bring us and he might crunch two things together and say, yes, I love you unconditionally. Yes, I love you so much. You're the focus of my attention, and I want to look at your lives, and I want to bless you. Oh, by the way, there's a nation that you and a world that you need to change. And you know, that's because it is all about you, but it's also all about all that he's doing. You see, the same sacrifice that Jesus made that brought you salvation, also, the Bible tells us, brought about a reconciliation between all things and God. And so your salvation and my salvation is wrapped up in this wonderful work that Jesus did that touches every part and every fiber of the fabric of this universe. So it is about you, but it's about something bigger. And that's what John is saying here. And I think sometimes if we lose the bigger picture, the motivation can be a struggle. But he says, actually, if you're always looking to what the ultimate that Christ is doing, and the ultimate that Christ is doing is going to be seen when Christ himself returns, and you're going to see him face to face, he says, then that will fuel your desire to purify yourselves, to set yourself apart, to consecrate yourself. And see, that hope for us is both personal. I'm going to meet Jesus. One day I'm going to meet Jesus. But it's also, if you like, cosmic. Okay? So I don't know who in the room is the right age for when cosmic was kind of like... I think cosmic came just before Wicked, didn't it? If I remember rightly, in terms of the kind of word that you said when something was really cool. Oh, cosmic. And I think it was replaced by Wicked. It's now Sick. And the first time I ever heard Sick, I was actually gone to the school where Carol works and done an assembly, and this was probably about 4 or 5 years ago now. And afterwards, one of the hard nuts of the school came up to me afterwards. He said, "Oh," he said, "that was sick." And I kind of, I'd never heard it before, but I could tell from his demeanour it was a compliment. But I really didn't understand how what I'd done. I mean, I'd actually given out a lot of chocolate, so for a moment I thought maybe he'd been sick. But actually, it was him telling me that I'd done a good job, so that was very nice. But in the scripture, when the scripture doesn't get, the word doesn't tend to get translated too much into our version. But the word cosmos and kind of that, you know, idea of something being cosmic is actually in the New Testament. Okay, but it doesn't mean in terms of it being wicked or sick. It means all encompassing. Okay, and the hope that we have isn't just about us, it isn't just about the church, but it's a hope that is cosmic. It looks forward to when God is going to outwork this reconciliation. All things will be summed up in him, and they will find their rightful place under Christ. And you know what? That the disciplines that you're putting into your life and the changes you've begun to make in your life are part of God's cosmic purpose. They're part of what he's doing to transform the universe, to bring everything in its rightful place under the headship of Jesus Christ. So it's not just about that little struggle you have kind of around about 3 p.m. in the afternoon when you've been fasting all day. And it's not just about that little kind of wrestling you do within yourself to keep your hand away from the biscuit barrel, okay? That struggle is about something much bigger. That's part of the outworking of this wonderful work of reconciliation that Christ did on the cross that's going to touch every part of the universe. It's not just about those little struggles for you and for me. I have those struggles. You may never have guessed this, but that was a little kind of personal testimony I was sharing there about the biscuit barrel. Okay, the problem with the biscuit barrel in our house... Rich's not in here. Okay, the problem with the biscuit barrel... it lives in the pantry. And if you walk into the pantry... it's right there on the shelf. No one can see you. No one can see you. There's a witness inside that's kind of, you know, giving me a hard time about it, but, you know. No one else can see me. Anyway, we're going to look at a story in the Old Testament that illustrates this. Okay, so will you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I think I shared a little bit from here a couple of prayer meetings ago, but as I've been reading this, God has been speaking to me, and I need to be very careful what I say this morning, because I believe More and more I'm believing, more and more I'm seeing that God is doing something unprecedented in the world. And he is bringing his church to a place of readiness for something that you and I have certainly not seen in our generation. And I do feel, as I'm going to share from the scriptures today, I believe that God is lighting things up from the scripture that apply to us. And I just want to be careful, because it's very important. You know, in the scripture it says, let him who prophesies prophesy in proportion to his faith. Okay, I'm kind of trying to rein myself in to only say things that I actually have a faith to see happen. Yeah. Now, I believe that faith is going to grow. But sometimes when the Spirit switches a light on in the scriptures, you see all kinds of things and all kinds of spin-offs and implications. And I want to be careful. Okay, I want to be careful because I'm preaching now. Okay, I'm not just having a conversation with you. I'm preaching. And that doesn't just mean I'm speaking to the people in this room. It means I'm making a declaration into the realm of the Spirit. And when you say amen, that is something that is also happening in the realm of the Spirit. Okay? And so we need to be certain that what we say and what we amen is in proportion to our faith. Okay? So I want to hear lots of amens, but I don't want you to get into the habit of saying amen to it. I've been in meetings when people have amened at the wrong point. And all that tells me is they're not really listening. I'm sure you've been there, haven't you? And the preacher makes some kind of negative statement that you're supposed to disagree with, yeah? And somebody shouts, amen! You think, either you're not listening or you've just got such... It's kind of like it's a spiritual Tourette's, isn't it? You just develop this condition whereby, you know, when the preacher's tone of voice goes in a certain direction, you go, amen! But there you go. So we're gonna look at this. We're gonna look at this chapter here. We'll see. Thanks. I'll carry on now. That was all the encouragement I needed. Okay. So this is the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. So he's quite a rarity in Old Testament times. He was a good king, and what he did is he re-established the temple worship. It says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. Remember, that's going to be important a bit later. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, and assembled them in the square on the east. And he said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of our Lord, the Lord our God. They've forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of God has come on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to make offerings to him. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, and the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmer, and Eden the son of Joah. And of the sons of Elazaphan, Shimri and Jael, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and the sons of Heman, Jehel, Shimeel, and the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. And they gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, "We've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. They slaughtered the bulls, and the priest received the blood and threw it against the altar. They slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. They slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, they bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. And these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. And the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until the priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Okay, so quite a long story, and we can summarize it as we go through now. Don't worry about all the detail. But I believe that this story here is one of the pictures that God gives us of his plan and purpose to restore his church. Okay, their purpose here was to, what was the issue? The issue was the house of God was in a state of disrepair and was not functioning according to what it should be doing. Okay, what God had set his house, his temple to do was not happening. Now we know that when we come to the New Testament, the picture of the temple is applied to us as the church. Okay, we are his temple. We are the temple made without human hands. We're made out of living stones. And so this is a story about you and me. Okay, so it's not just some kind of historic or legendary tale. It's something that has a resonance and a meaning for us today. And I believe particularly in terms of where God's people are at across the world and in what he is beginning to do among his people. And so we need to know it's about you. And it's also about, and we're going to get to this in the end, it's also about what we looked at in 1 John. It's about a people who understand that consecration isn't just about me. It's about something much bigger than just me. Okay, and you probably spotted as you went through that there were some people that had missed something, and there were others who were more upright in heart. Okay, and we're going to talk about those in a minute. But they had seen that what God was calling them to get involved in wasn't just today's job. It wasn't just about them. It was about something much bigger. And Hezekiah, it says he begins by going and repairing the doors and opening them. And this is an interesting thing. And you find when when you get to the end of Revelation, the doors of the city, it has doors, but they're always open. And here was a picture that the temple, which was the way to God, the place of communion between man and God, the doors were shut. And in order to open the doors, they had to be repaired. Okay, and you and I are doors. Psalm 24 tells us that we are doors, that we're to be opened up so that the King of Glory may come in. Okay, and so this idea is this, that the temple, it wasn't functioning, and also the way was blocked. Nobody could come to know God because there was a state of disrepair. And he begins by repairing the doors. And he gives them the instruction, consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house. The house, the temple of God, Isaiah tells us, and Jesus picks this up in the New Testament, is a house of prayer for all nations. What were we doing this morning? Praying for the nations. Okay, you and I are a house of prayer for all nations. We have more influence, if we would choose to use it, than the United Nations, than the World Bank, okay, than the American military. Okay, we have a greater influence because we have been appointed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You see, it's much bigger than just us. It wasn't just about tidying up the temple. It was about what was the temple going to do. Remember at the beginning I said Hezekiah was 25. That's important. It's important for this reason. Look what happens when he gets to verse 11. You see, these guys, their fathers, the generations before them, had pretty much given up the job of being priests. Now that might sound like a terrible thing, but when you look into it, one of the reasons that the priests stopped being priests was because the people stopped bringing them the tithe that allowed them to be priests, and they all had to go off and start to become farmers. Okay, so it wasn't just a responsibility of the priests, it was the whole people, effectively, had abandoned God's ways. But he says, look, your fathers have let you down. Your fathers have not done what was required. So he stands up and he says, my sons! Now Hezekiah was 25 years old. Do you know how old you had to be before you could serve as a priest? 30. Okay? And I believe you could begin some of the Levitical responsibilities when you were 20. But the priests certainly were all over 30. So here's Hezekiah. He's 25 years old and he stands up in front of this bunch of people who pretty much all of them are going to be older than him. And he says, my sons, one of the things that God is doing and will continue to do is he is going to raise up fathers for those whose own fathers have let them down. And in the church, he is going to raise up fathers who may well be younger than their sons. Because the spiritual fathers, those that should have taught this generation and have been negligent, are going to be replaced by men and by women after God's own heart. And I want to say this to you, that some of you are going to become fathers to people spiritually. You may father somebody who is much older than you. But fathering in this sense of what Hezekiah does is helping people find their right place in the purposes of God. Yes, very good. And helping people order their lives in such a way that the service of God is the number one priority in what they do. Yeah. And you're going to find yourself used that way. I believe that God is raising up young fathers whose qualification for fatherhood is that they are pursuing the purposes of God. Their qualification for fatherhood, like it was for Hezekiah, is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. It's saying, I'm gonna live my life in pursuit of the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm going to live. That's what, when you see David in the scripture, you think the kingdom. I'm going to pursue the kingdom of God. And you know, God will raise you to be a father to those that might be older than you, might be younger than you as well, of course, but who may well be older than you, but whose own spiritual fathers have neglected the task because they've not taught them to seek first the kingdom. They've not taught them that the most important thing you can do with your life is give it to the eternal purpose of God. And I believe that God is doing that across the world today. I believe he is doing that, and I believe that we have a part to play in that. And then in verse 11, he specifically says to them, don't be negligent. I believe that the move of God that we are more and more experiencing Glenn shared a I can't even remember, I looked up how to say that. Oh, amuse-bouche, Jean-Yves, French word. Amuse-bouche. Amuse-bouche. Okay. Which literally means to please the mouth, yeah? Okay. So, in French restaurants, nice French restaurants, often when you go in, and some English restaurants as well, before you order anything, the chef sends out some very small little tasters on the table for you to try. Okay, and that's caused an amuse-bouche to... What's the correct pronunciation?
Amuse-bouche.
Amuse-bouche, okay. Okay, and this is to just wake up your taste buds to say something very good is coming. And Glenn and I were praying earlier, it was this week, I think, wasn't it? Praying early in the week. And he says, this phrase from Glenn's chefing experience, he says, this is what God is saying he's done so far. Okay, there's just a tiny taster. Okay, God has got a great, great visitation for his people.
Thank you, God.
And you are beginning, those of us that are pursuing something fresh in God, we're beginning just to get the first taste of that. He says, don't be negligent. Don't miss it. Don't miss what God is doing. There's a sense of urgency in this story, isn't there? Hezekiah is saying, come on, it was the first day of the, it was the first month of the first year. He says, come on, let's get this sorted. God wants to move. God wants to return and bring his presence back into his house. He wants his house to be restored. Don't miss it. Give yourself completely to it. And then they go, and the priests, as you probably know, the priests could go into the holy place, and the high priest could go into the most holy place, and the Levites would work in the outer court. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Okay, so all the priests came from the tribe of Levi, but you weren't necessarily a priest just because you were a Levite. And if you like, you had the priests were the kind of the superstars. They were the higher ranking, definitely. They were, if you like, they were the clergy of their day. And the Levites had a number of kind of fairly menial tasks. They could have been like the, they were the guys that took the rubbish to the tip here, for example. You know, they would have been the cleaners. They would have been the caretakers. Okay, they would have been the ones that they probably hauled the animals, you know, through. And, you know, they would have probably smelt of sheep and cows. They were, you know, it was this. Their job was to keep all the muck and the dirt away from the priests, so the priests could do all the important stuff. So it was very much a kind of a two-tier system going on here. And you get this that the priests go into the temple proper and they bring out all the rubbish that's in there, and then the Levites have to take the rubbish from the court. And they kind of work inside and from the inside out and from the outside in, and it takes them two periods of 8 days to clear out all the rubbish from God's house. Oh, tripped myself up there. To clear out all the rubbish from the house of God. And 8 in the scripture is an interesting number. 8 often has to do with consecration. For example, circumcision took place on the 8th day. And the 8th day is important because it's the next day after you've finished a week. Okay, so it's kind of signifies a new beginning. It can signify being set apart for God. And one of the interesting things I found as I was reading around in this is that the number 8 in the Hebrew language is based on a word which means fat, and it's the same word that's then used for anointing. Okay, so there's an interesting idea then that this day of consecration is also a day of anointing. And I have another deep spiritual truth, which is that when the bingo callers call out two fat ladies, 88, that also, of course, is clearly based on the original Hebrew.
Amen.
Thank you. So you've got this idea. It, it, It took a period of time that speaks to us of something new, of being consecrated and set apart, and of being anointed. Okay? Something is going to happen. And they get it ready, and then it's time to actually perform the sacrifices that are going to dedicate the temple back to God. And so first of all, you have a whole bunch of sacrifices that are to do with sin and atonement. This is the sacrifice that is required. Okay, this is what God demands because of the kind of God he is and because of his nature. And in the midst of this, you've got the trumpeters and the other instruments playing, and you've got the priests doing it. You have Hezekiah and the leaders have to lay their hands on the goat that's going to symbolically take away the sin of the nation. And this all goes on, and this takes a certain amount of time. And the congregation are there as well. And what the congregation are doing at this time is they are singing. They are following the lead of the musicians, and they are singing. And I believe one of the things that God wants to restore to his church is an understanding that there is a requirement in worship. You see, worship has become incredibly subjective in some quarters. Worship is about me expressing how I feel. Worship is 10% about you expressing how you feel. Worship is actually an offering of your life to a God who deserves and owns. And God has a requirement. God prescribes ways that we come before him. We rejoice greatly that we don't have to go through the blood of bulls and lambs. Okay, but it doesn't mean that all expectations and all requirements are gone. Okay, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. There is a deliberate offering of self. Okay, the psalmist says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That speaks as much today as it did 3,000 years ago when it was written.
Yeah, definitely.
Okay? There is a requirement of praise. The psalmist also says, we bring a sacrifice of praise. And he says, praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. You see, we owe God a debt of praise. Jesus said, if you don't do it, the stones will have to cry out. Why? Because God's very nature demands a debt. There is a worship deficit between earth and heaven. And something has got to praise God. And you and I were actually created to do it. And if we don't do it, something else will. So there's a requirement in worship. And I don't want to go into this too deeply now, but I believe that one of the things that God is going to restore, we're going to see in the coming months and years, as his spirit moves through his church, is a realization that there is a requirement of worship from his people. That it is not optional. Can I say this in the right way? Come however you are when you come to worship him. But don't, like I said a couple of weeks ago, let's not have to seek grace for the same thing over and over again. We know that we can approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. But you know, I want us to regain a sense of, you know, he deserves my worship.
Very good.
We sang, I think we might have sung it last week, you deserve the highest praise that we can give and more.
Yeah.
That's true. There is a requirement. We come with a sacrifice. Bring an offering and come before him. We don't just kind of drift into the presence of God and kind of think, oh, well, it'll be all right, and I'll get my head straight once I'm in there, or once everything's settled down. You know, God in his mercy meets with us. But you know, I believe we're going to, more and more, there's going to be a reawakening within us. I've got to come and bring a sacrifice of praise to God. And I think so much of what is called worship that we see through Christian media forms today is so subjective. Is so much about your experience of God. But first and foremost, it's about the sacrifice that's due to him.
Yeah, very good.
Now, the story doesn't end there. It carries on. So this is what's happened. They've done everything that was required of God. But now, the king says, now anyone, and he says to the people that have been worshipping, he says, effectively, you can go through and check that what I'm saying is correct when you reread the scripture. But he effectively says, because you have been worshipping, you, all the people now, you also are consecrated. So if any of you want to bring an offering, bring your offerings now. And what happens is that the amount of stuff that is brought means that the priests, there aren't enough priests consecrated to bring the sacrifices. Because the people would bring it, they'd give it to the Levites would take it to the priest. There weren't enough priests. Hezekiah said, be diligent. But the priests weren't ready. There weren't enough of them ready for all of the offerings that the people wanted to bring. This people that had been consecrated by their worship of God and now wanted to express it, they weren't ready. But the Levites were. The dustmen, the caretakers, okay, the sheep wranglers, the cleaners, the ones that did the washing up and the laundry, they were ready. And I believe one of the things we're going to see, and I don't know about you, but I think, well, I do know about, I know most of you well enough that you probably see yourself more as a caretaker than as a superstar priest. You would look and say, oh, well, I'm very good at that behind-the-scenes stuff. I love to serve, but I don't particularly want to be out in the front. Just give me something practical I can get on with. I'll serve that way. But it says of the Levites, they had all consecrated themselves because they were more upright in heart. And I believe that God is going to use, as he moves by his Spirit, he is going to use those who have been diligent in menial tasks to be right at the forefront of what he's going to do. And it says they helped their brothers, the Levites, until the job was done. Didn't matter how quickly the priests could consecrate themselves and catch up now, the Levites had got the job. Okay? Their readiness, the fact that they had consecrated, they were all ready. You know what it means? It means there were more of them ready than they thought they might need. Because the priests clearly, there were enough priests to do what they thought they were going to do. But there was this move, it was something bigger. It wasn't just about them. It wasn't just about getting the priesthood sorted out. It was about a people. Yes. Yes. It was about God restoring a people.
Yes. Yes.
And the priest's view had been too limited. They had thought this move of God is all about us. But the Levites had realized we've got to be ready for anything. The Levites had a greater expectation. They took the king's order more literally. The king said, get ready. The priest went away and worked out, okay, so how many of us do we need to put on the rotor? The Levites just went away and got ready. You'll realize that I'm not drawing this all directly from the text. Okay. I think there was also, seems to me, perhaps there's an attitude that none of them were prepared to be missed out. You know, maybe, well, you know, I've been mucking out the sheep and cow pens for the last 6 days now. You know, Sabbath. I should get my day of rest. You know, I won't consecrate myself. They won't need me. No, none of them wanted to be missed. None of them wanted to miss out what God was going to do. They were all determined. And I believe they understood that this move of God was about more than just them. The end of this story, and I'm going to finish here, I'm sure I'm going to come back to this passage many times over the coming weeks, but the end of this story is this. The house was restored so that it could begin to function. We said at the beginning from what John tells us that what we're looking to is Christ's return. But we need to understand there is a process before Christ's return. Okay, there is a process that comes before Christ's return. I do not believe that the rapture will happen this afternoon. Now, God is sovereign and can do what he likes, but if it happens this afternoon, my understanding of Scripture has been wrong. Very always happy for my understanding of Scripture to be wrong. If I end up in heaven sooner than I thought, I will not be complaining. But from what I understand from the Word of God, there is a work to be done in this world before Christ returns. And I believe God is in the process, and he has been in the process for a very long time, of restoring his house. And this story here, they got it sorted in about 16 days. That's pretty good going, isn't it? Okay, I don't think it's going to be 16 days somehow. But there is a process of restoring the house. But when they restored the house, what happened? That wasn't the end. That was actually the beginning. It was the beginning of this house, which represents you and me, as the Church of Jesus Christ. It was the beginning of it beginning to then of it fulfilling its purpose in the world, to be a house of prayer for all nations, to be the place where the doors were open, so that all men from all nations can find who the Father is, so that intercession can be made, so that nations are changed, so that as God shakes the heavens and the earth, what is unshakable will emerge. And the promise, Glenn came and showed me just where we're taking the offering, the place in Haggai 2 that is where Hebrews 12 quotes about God shaking the heavens of the earth. And it talks about so that the desire of all nations might come. And it talks about the glory of the latter house being greater than the glory of the former house. Amen. You see, God is by his Spirit is transforming us and restoring us to be a glorious house, out of which the Word of God is going to go, out of which the river of life is going to flow, out of which the blessing of God and a move of the Spirit to transform the world is going to go, and in through which those who put their faith in Jesus Christ from all nations will come into that place of fellowship with the Father. He's doing a great, great work. He's doing an amazing work. There's a little thing at the end here that I like. And it says this. After it says, thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And you think we've got to the end of the story. Everything has been sorted. Now they can get on. And they had a great time. Hezekiah was a great king. The nation enjoyed a wonderful time under his reign. But then the very last verse says this. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. And after you've read this, about this huge amount of human activity that's gone on, this story that right up until that point seems all about what the people did for God, you suddenly discover, right at the end there, they rejoice because God had prepared for the people. And what they find is, we thought we were doing all of this for him, but actually he's doing it all for us. This is a move of God. It's not about what we can do in our own strength. It's about doing what he says. They didn't achieve it through their hard work. They achieved it because they were obedient to his word. Now, I'm not saying they didn't work hard. It sounds like pretty hard work to me. All the rubbish they had to carry down to the tip. Okay, it was 16 days of very hard work, followed by a very, very long worship session. But the human effort wasn't what made it happen. It was obedience to what God had said. Okay, and I think for us, that's one of as God speaks to us, as God stirs us to remember that it may be hard work, but it isn't the hard work that's getting it done. It's the obedience to what God has said that's going to get the job done. And then, right at the very end, the thing had come about suddenly. And we know, don't we, that suddenly is a characteristic of the moves of God. He's rarely instant, but he's always sudden. Okay? You can find a few places in the scripture where it says, and instantly. I think Philip's teleportation is one of those. Instantly, he found himself in Azotus. But God is not very often the God of the instantly, but he's always the God of the suddenly. And you get that sense from this story, this whirlwind. Hezekiah comes to the throne, and within less than 3 weeks, the nation is completely transformed. That's a suddenly. God does things suddenly. And don't be too surprised, although you are allowed to be a bit surprised. In fact, you can be as surprised as you want. But don't be surprised when God moves suddenly. I just want to take you back to what John says, we read at the beginning. He who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. God is on the move. There is an open invitation to us from the prophetic word that has come. Some of you, when Kerry was with us last week, some of us met with him on the Saturday evening and he asked us, what's God saying? And when we began to share what God had been saying, he said, everywhere I go, this is what God is saying. When we talked about consecration and being ready for God to move, I saw him again in the week. I said, Kerry, tell me where you've... And he reeled off a number of places. I went to this place and I asked them, what's God saying? And they said this. Same thing that you told me. There is something that is being said by the Spirit to the churches. Prophetic word is always an invitation. It's never fatalism. It's always an invitation. Okay, it can be a command as well. But you know what I mean? Just because somebody has prophesied it, even though that be by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make it inevitable as far as you're concerned. It makes it inevitable as far as God is concerned, but it doesn't make it inevitable as far as we're concerned. To us, it's an invitation. God is saying, this is what I'm doing. What's it going to look like? I don't know. What's going to be involved? I don't know. But I do know that God is stirring. And I do know that he's restoring his house, so that his house can do what he always intended it to do. And whoever has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. We've got a motivation. We've got something that will drive us. Every time while you're fasting, you walk past the cookie jar and say no, remember you're part of God's cosmic purpose. Every time something hurts, and you say, but I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to take my toys home. I'm not going to take my ball home and go and sulk. I'm going to allow the Spirit to change me. Know that you're part of God preparing his people for the wonderful move that he wants to bring about. Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand in such a place of awesome privilege. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for all that you're calling us to be part of. Thank you, Lord, that there's no more joyful place than to be right in the center of your purpose. Thank you, Lord, that there's no greater place of peace than to be following your call. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are our motivation, that Jesus, you are the one that we're running after. And Lord, that we have seen something. Lord, we have seen something that goes beyond anything this world can have to offer. Lord, we have seen something with our eyes of faith. Lord, I pray every time we open the scripture, every time we lift our heads in prayer to you, Lord, we will see afresh, Lord, the glorious future that you have destined for this world. And Lord, as our hope is fueled, Lord, that we would more and more willingly lay aside everything that would entangle us and run after you. Knowing it's not about how hard we can run. It's just about whatever he says, do it. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we're alive today. That we're alive in this world, that you have such a great and glorious purpose for. And Lord, again, we commit ourselves to your ways. We commit ourselves to you and to your glory. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.